For the month of August, we're going to return to our summer series called The Fruit of the Spirit, where we are looking at a list of character traits that the Apostle Paul says are a product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, we read this. Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, when we look at this list of character traits, we obviously see that these character traits are desirable, especially in the lives of the people that we have to live with. Every single one of us would agree that we want our coworkers and our neighbors and our spouses and our friends to have these character traits. And I'm pretty sure that if we would ask them, they would want all of these to be present in our lives as well. But the question is, how do we get them? Because we've all tried to be more patient. We have all tried to have more self-control. We've all tried to have more peace in our lives, but it didn't stick. You see, on our own, what we tend to do is we tend to change the outside and then hope that the stuff on the inside will change as well. So we clean up our act, we clean up our behavior and our habits, we clean up our lifestyle, and we take all that stuff that we don't want people to see, we shove it all on the inside and we hope that it'll change. And then one unfortunate day, somebody comes along and they happen to say the wrong thing, or catch us on a bad day, or push the wrong button, and then all of a sudden, all of that stuff that we've been trying to hold inside, hoping would change, it all comes pouring out on them, proving to them that we might be crazy, and proving to ourselves that all the stuff that we try to change on our own, it doesn't last very long. Has that kind of thing ever happened to you? The problem isn't that we don't want to change. The problem is understanding how to change. And Christianity talks about change very differently than every other religion. Most other religions say something like, you need to change before God will accept you. You need to change your behavior and your habits and your lifestyle, and as soon as you clean yourself up, then God will accept you. But Christianity talks about change completely differently. Christianity says that God accepts everyone as they are, but he doesn't leave them that way. The Bible teaches that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, no matter what your life looks like, your sins are forgiven and you are accepted by God because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. But God didn't stop there. God loves us too much to leave us the way that he found us, so God made a promise not just to save us, but to change us as well. And the way that God fulfilled this promise is that he sent his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, to live in you and in me, changing us into something that we were not. Now, the way that we can tell that the Holy Spirit is changing us is by the fruit of the Spirit. When we begin to see these 9 character traits begin to appear in our lives, it is the evidence of God's activity. And when the Holy Spirit gets involved with these character traits, we begin to understand and display these character traits in ways that we could not do on our own. Now, like we've been doing every week in this series, we are going to take a look at one of these specific character traits and see how our understanding and experience of that trait changes when the Holy Spirit gets involved. And this morning, the character trait that we're going to look at is joy. Now, in the world that you and I live in, here is how joy is defined. I looked up a whole bunch of different definitions and a whole bunch of different dictionaries about what joy is, and here is a synopsis of what everybody says joy is. Joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. So according to these popular definitions, in our world, it is assumed that joy is attainable by getting one of these 4 things: well-being, success, good fortune, or possessing what you desire. So let's take a look at some of these. Well-being is when you are comfortable with the condition of your life. Everything in your life is going well. Nothing is overly stressful or difficult. That is well-being. Success. Success is when things happen in your life exactly the way that you planned them to. You wanted a certain job, you got it. You wanted to make a certain amount of money, it happens. You want a certain reputation among your peers, you achieve it. You have certain goals, you meet those goals. That is success. And then good fortune is when the uncertain parts of life are ever in your favor. Do you know anybody in your life who, no matter how sticky the situation, they always come out on top? They're always the ones who win the raffle. They're always the ones who get the free tickets. They're always the one who, when they're in a seemingly bad situation, somehow it ends up working out better for them in the end. Do you know somebody like that? I have a brother like that. That's good fortune. Possessing what you desire. This one's pretty self-explanatory. Whenever and whatever desire stirs up within you, you act on it. Now, according to the popular definitions, if you can achieve one or all of these, then you are a prime candidate for joy. And I think that this understanding and experience of joy is especially prevalent for us because we are Americans. And this definition of joy can sound a whole lot to like what we refer to as the American dream. Do you know what I'm talking about when we say the American dream? People refer to America as the land of opportunity. Because here in America, like almost nowhere else, there is the prospect of possessing what you desire. There is the opportunity for good fortune. There is the possibility for success and well-being. Isn't that true? We even find this kind of language woven within our nation's founding documents. In the Declaration of Independence, it says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness." This is the American dream, the pursuit of happiness, or at least happiness according to our popular definitions. Here's how our world defines happiness. Happiness is a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. And here again is our popular definition of joy. And in the world that we live in, happiness and joy are used interchangeably. And these types of definitions lead us to believe that joy and happiness are only possible when our lives are full of these. These are the things that our world tells us will bring us joy. Now, the thing about this list is that every one of these catalysts for joy is built on circumstances. And not just any circumstances, but favorable circumstances. Take a look at this list: well-being, success, contentment. These kinds of things are only achievable when the circumstances in your life are going well for you, are they not? And not only do these circumstances have to be favorable, they also need to be lasting. Because as soon as the favorable circumstance that was supposed to bring you joy, as soon as it goes away, so does your joy. When success becomes less successful, there goes your joy. When your life becomes less comfortable, there goes your joy. When you are no longer content with the thing that was supposed to bring you contentment, then there goes your joy. In my own experience with these kinds of circumstances, I have found it to be true in my life that these kinds of things usually end up in one of three ways. Some of these things on this list, I will never be able to get. No matter how hard I try, I'm just not going to be able to get it. And then there are some things on this list that if I do get them, then I can't keep them for very long. And then there are some things on this list, when I do get them, they don't turn out to be as great as I thought they were. Do you ever have this struggle with the things that you are told will bring you happiness? Either you can't get them, you can't keep them, or they aren't what we expected them to be. Maybe that's why the writers of the Declaration of Independence called it the pursuit of happiness. Because we have all learned from experience that happiness and joy, based on popular definitions like these, it's elusive, it's fleeting, it doesn't last very long. Because this kind of happiness and joy is built on circumstances. Well, maybe we have understood this whole thing all wrong. Because when we read through the Bible, happiness and joy are not the same thing. They are not used interchangeably. And the kind of joy that the Bible speaks of, the fruit of the Spirit kind of joy, the kind of joy that the Holy Spirit is trying to grow in you and in me, that kind of joy seems way different than the pursuit of happiness. Let me show you what I mean. There's a paragraph in the book of Romans that completely defies the pursuit of happiness. Romans chapter 5 begins like this. Let me read it to you. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice," that is a derivative of our word joy, "and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Now, right there is where I stop reading any further, because what kind of sick people rejoice in suffering? Right? Is this a typo or something? Does everybody see this phrase here? Paul says, "But we, Christians, we rejoice in our sufferings." Now, when I look at this list of the things that we're told are supposed to bring us joy, all of these are built on favorable circumstances. And since we don't have these yet, it means that right now there is an absence of favorable circumstances in our lives. But there is a huge difference between the absence of favorable circumstances and the presence of suffering. Isn't that true? When you are pursuing contentment and you don't have it yet, but you're on your way, we don't call that suffering. When you are after success and you're trying really hard to get it, but you're not quite there yet, we don't call that suffering either. Suffering is not the absence of favorable circumstances. Suffering is much worse than that. Suffering is the presence of unfavorable circumstances. Suffering is when circumstances come into your life that are so bad that automatically you feel like every single one of these things on this list is no longer an option for you and your life. Have you ever felt like that before? Maybe for you, suffering came into your life in the form of a phone call, a bad doctor's report, a broken relationship, a lost job, the death of somebody close to you. And then when that suffering came crashing into your life, you immediately felt like the possibility for anything else on this list has immediately slipped away. Have you ever felt like that before? When suffering comes into your life, you start to question. You say, "Well-being, there is nothing well about being me right now." Have you ever felt that way before? We say, "Good fortune, well, I would be fortunate if I could just make it through this day." Have you had suffering like that before? And then people talk about pleasurable and satisfying experiences. When you are suffering, you don't even remember what those things even feel like, do you? And then contentment. I don't think so. At least not for me, not anytime soon. Have you ever been here before? Have you ever suffered like this before? If you have been in the midst of suffering, then you probably have the same question as the rest of us. What in the world does Paul mean when he says that we can rejoice in our suffering? How can Paul put joy and suffering in the same sentence? What does this even mean? Well, here is the first thing that this means. It means that the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is not built on circumstances. According to the popular definitions, joy is only possible when the circumstances of your life are favorable, and you and I have already learned that favorable circumstances are few and far between, and they can go away, and they can be taken away, and sometimes they can feel far away, especially when there is suffering in your life. And when suffering comes into our life, we have been conditioned to believe that when circumstances go bad, joy goes away. But the Bible says that the kind of joy that the Holy Spirit wants to grow within us is available to us even in the worst circumstances, even in suffering. Do you see that here? Now, the reason that this is even possible is because Christian joy is not built on favorable circumstances, but on the favor of a God who controls all circumstances. Let me say that again. Christian joy is not built on favorable circumstances, but on the favor of a God who controls all circumstances. Here's a phrase I want you to remember, and then I'll show it to you in Scripture. God's promises are greater than my circumstances. Will you say that to your neighbor? They might need to hear that today. God's promises are greater than my circumstances. Here's where we find this in Scripture. Before Paul starts talking about rejoicing in suffering, he says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Paul says that the foundation of our joy is not favorable circumstances. The foundation of our joy is peace with God. And how did we get this peace? It wasn't because we were good enough. It wasn't because we tried hard enough. It wasn't because we went to church enough or read our Bibles enough. The only reason that we have peace with God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. A few verses after saying this, Paul describes how peace with God was accomplished for us. In verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thank you, Lord. Before we had peace with God, we had tension with God, and it was all our fault. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion, and because of our constant arrogance that we know what is best, we were considered ungodly because we didn't want to have anything to do with God. But even then, while we were still sinners, God loved us so much that he sent us Jesus to die in our place for our mistakes, to clean up the messes that we had made, to bring peace to a relationship with God that we had ruined. And God did all of this for us when we were at our worst. Now, how many people in your everyday life do you let see you at your worst? Not very many, right? Because it's ugly. That's why some of you were late this morning. Because you looked in the mirror and you said, "I am not letting anybody see me like this. Honey, we're going to be late," right? We don't allow people to see us at our worst because it's vulnerable. And deep down, all of us are concerned that when people see us at our worst, they might not want to have anything to do with us. So we hide our worst. So we surround ourselves with people that we think have a worse than our worst. But God saw us at our worst. And instead of not wanting to have anything to do with us, he loved us. He loved us so much that he sent us Jesus to die so that nothing would ever separate us from him again. Not our worst mistakes, not our worst regrets, not even our worst circumstances. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. He asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What Paul is saying here is that God's promises are greater than our circumstances. And God promises that because of Jesus, there is absolutely nothing that is going to change God's love for you. No matter what you've done, God will not love you less. No matter what happens in your life, how bad it gets, God will not love you less. And Paul says because of this, we can have joy even in suffering. Because this kind of joy is not built on favorable circumstances, but it is built on the unchanging favor of a God who controls all of our circumstances. Do you see that? Do you believe that? All right, that was sermon number one. Here's sermon number two. It starts like this. Dusty, I believe everything that you've just said, and I am grateful that no matter what happens in my life, God's love for me is never going to change. I like that. And I can see how that is a cause for great joy. But I still don't understand what Paul means when he says that we rejoice in suffering. Because Dusty, I am suffering right now, and rejoicing feels like the furthest thing that I want to do. So what does Paul mean when he says that we rejoice in suffering? Well, here is what it doesn't mean. Rejoicing in suffering does not mean that we're supposed to enjoy our suffering. When Paul says that we rejoice in our suffering, he is not saying that we are supposed to be enthusiastic when suffering comes into our life. Let me just say this clearly. People who enjoy suffering are twisted. Praise Jesus, my car died. I lost my job and I'm broke. Thank you, hallelujah. That is not the picture that Paul is painting here. That is a misunderstanding of what Paul says. We are not required to enjoy our suffering, and we are not instructed to like when it comes into our lives. Now, there's another way that we can misunderstand what Paul is saying here as well. When Paul says that we rejoice in our suffering, he is not telling us to be in denial of our suffering. What I mean is that sometimes people think that to be a Christian means that when you're suffering, you're not supposed to let it affect you. So we go into denial over our suffering. We don't admit to other people. We don't even admit to ourselves just how bad we are hurting in the middle of our suffering. What we do is we put on a strong face and we say things to our Christian friends like, "Oh, me? I'm fine." You know, when life gives you lemons, when deep down, in reality, we are hurting far worse than anybody could imagine. Do you ever do this in the middle of your suffering? Some people think that to be a Christian means that you are supposed to smile while you're suffering. Well, if that is the case, then I am the worst Christian that there is. Because when I suffer, you are not going to see me smile. And I don't think that I'm alone in this. When you read through the Bible, there are countless examples of people who suffer without smiling. Take the example of Job. If you read about Job, then you will find that Job suffered a great deal. Job lost everything in his life. And do you know how Job responded when the suffering came into his life? You know what he did? It says that when suffering came into Job's life, he immediately ripped his clothes, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and screamed. Now that is more like what I do when I suffer, right? But here is what it says right after Job did this. It says, "In all of this, Job did not sin." Do you know what this means? This means that if Job can react to the suffering in his life like this and it not be considered wrong, then rejoicing in suffering is something different than enjoying it, and something different than denying how much it affects you. Does everybody see that? To have joy in the middle of your suffering doesn't mean that you like it, and it definitely doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. So what does it mean to rejoice in suffering? If you look at the rest of the sentence where he says this, here's what we read. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, I want us to notice three things in this verse. Here's the first thing that I want us to notice. Notice this word, knowing. The key to rejoicing in your suffering is knowing something. When all the favorable circumstances in your life disappear, you are going to feel all sorts of different things. But this verse says that you need to know something despite how you feel. You see that? Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the presence of the Holy Spirit here. It says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then finally, notice this word, produces. Now, let me put all three of these together. This verse shows that we can rejoice in our suffering because we know that even in our suffering, the Holy Spirit will produce. Do you see that in here? See that I'm not making this up? It's right here. Paul says that we can rejoice in the middle of suffering because we know that even in suffering, the Holy Spirit will produce. Now, in the world that we live in, the popular understanding of joy says that the only conditions where joy can exist in your life is when the circumstances are favorable. But the Bible says that there is a kind of joy that can not only exist during suffering, it can actually be produced in the middle of suffering through the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Now, how is this possible? In week one, when we began this series on the fruit of the Spirit, we looked at a passage in the book of John where Jesus paints a picture of how God wants to work in our lives. And Jesus said this. He said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you remember this verse? Jesus says that he is the vine, all of us are the branches, and then God is the gardener. Those are the roles assigned in this picture. Now, there is a verse in between this verse that we didn't look at the first time. Here is the verse between the verses. It says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, Jesus says that in the fruit-bearing process of our lives, our job as the branches is to remain connected to the vine, and God's job as the gardener is to prune. Do you see that? Do you know what pruning is? Have you ever seen a pruned plant? Here is a pruned plant. Not much to look at, is it? Doesn't look like much is growing. Kind of looks like everything is dead, right? That's what a pruned plant looks like. That is, to the untrained eye. But a gardener knows that by cutting these branches back, this plant will have the potential to grow again in even more fruitful ways than it did before, because that's what pruning does. Pruning is strategic cuts that produce future fruit. Now, when it comes to pruning, there are several occasions in which you would prune a plant. I learned all this week. One of the most important occasions in which you would prune a plant is when a plant has endured trauma. Maybe from a storm, maybe from exposure to the elements, maybe somebody messed with that plant, but whatever the case, the plant is in really bad shape because of trauma, and in its current condition, the plant will not produce any more fruit, and even worse, the plant may even die from its injuries. It is then that the gardener is advised to prune, to cut back the parts of the plant that have been damaged. Here's what I learned about pruning. Pruning allows the areas of death to have the potential for new life. That's one thing I learned. Here's another. Trauma without pruning produces a weak plant. Now, I don't think it is any coincidence that when speaking about how God wants to work in your life and mine, he calls this whole process gardening, and he calls God the gardener. And here we see that God's ultimate goal is he wants all of the branches to bear much fruit, and one of the ways the gardener does that is by pruning. So maybe right now in your life, this feels like you. This is your life right now. There's no fruit. There's not much to look at. Everything in your life seems dead. You look at the suffering of your life, and you have concluded, based on your circumstances, that God has cut you off. He is nowhere to be found. Your cries are falling on deaf ears, and things are starting to get worse. Paul warned you about this. He said, in the middle of your suffering, you're going to feel all sorts of things. But there is one thing that you need to know. You need to know that even in the middle of your suffering, the Holy Spirit will produce. You need to know that your God is a master gardener. And what you perceive to be being cut off by God is actually you being cut back by God, so that even in this trauma, you will come out on the other side more fruitful than you were before. You see, from the perspective of a gardener, if that plant and all the suffering that it has gone through, if that plant is going to survive the trauma, then it's going to need to be pruned. But here's the thing. From the perspective of the branch, pruning just feels like you're getting cut. And a branch doesn't know the difference between the cuts that bring it harm and the cuts that make it whole. And we, the branches, we get cuts all the time. We get cuts from life, we get cuts from people, we get cuts from tragedy, and we call all of those cuts suffering. But Paul is teaching us that we can have joy even in the midst of suffering, not because we enjoy it, not because it doesn't hurt, but because we have a God who has promised to redeem the cuts that bring us harm by making cuts that will make us whole. And God's promises are greater than our circumstances. Amen. Now, you're not going to know when the fruit is going to come back, and you're not going to know how the fruit is going to come back. For a little while, you're going to feel like you just got cut off, like everything around you is dying. But remember, pruning allows the areas of death to grow with new life. The day that Jesus died on the cross, all of his little disciples, all those little branches that hung out with him all the time, when they watched him die on the cross, all that they saw from their perspective was cuts. Jesus is dead. The fruit is gone. We are all cut off. But then 3 days later, it was apparent for everybody to see that God is a gardener that knows how to bring life to the areas of death. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you and in me, growing in us joy. Joy not based on circumstances, but based on the unchanging promises of a God who can redeem the cuts that harm us and make cuts that will make us whole once again. That is why we can have joy in the middle of suffering, because God is going to use these cuts to produce fruit in our future. Do you believe that? That is what Christian joy is. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you love us so much, that you sent us Jesus to die for our sins, to restore that relationship. And God, we thank you that you love us so much that you wouldn't leave us the way that you found us. But instead, you gave us your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead is in us, changing us into something that we were not and something that we could not be without you. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would begin to grow this kind of joy in us, the kind of joy that exists and even thrives when every circumstance in our life is unfavorable. God, we know that you love us, and you say that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. So when suffering comes into our life, it's not your punishment, but we know that because of your love and the power of your Spirit, even in this circumstance, you can grow things in the future that when looking back like Job did in his life, we will say, God was here every step of the way, and look what he made out of all of this mess. God, I pray for the people in this room who are right now in the middle of deep suffering, and they feel like everything around them is dying and falling apart, like there is no hope and favorable circumstances will never return. God, I pray that they would be reminded that they have favor in an unchanging God who says even in death, he can bring life. God, we pray in the name of Jesus, who died for our sins and was risen in our victory. We pray in his name. Amen.